Evening, everybody, and welcome to the Shema Bible Study. Thank you, everybody here who have braved the cold weather to be with us tonight. I appreciate it. And thank you, everybody online who may be in your PJs enjoying the Bible study as well. I am Rabbi Jerry. Hopefully you know who I am at this point, but if you don't, I'm one of the three rabbis here at Congregation Shema Yisrael. And Lord willing, tonight we're going to be going through the entire chapter of Revelation 20. Now, I'm going to preface this all by saying, even though I'm going to be planning to go through the entire chapter, this will probably not be the end of Revelation 20 with us, because I am sure, almost sure, but I could be wrong, that Rabbi Glenn is going to want to talk about some things in more detail next week, and I may even want to talk about some more things in detail, but Lord willing, 2 weeks from now. Okay, so we're going to get started here in a moment with some prayer, but please, everybody online, let me know how the sound is, and let me say hi to some people, and then I'm going to throw out some notes for you guys. So hello to Jim, hello to Paula, hello to Cindy, to Jean, to Linda and Pete, to Donna, to Betsy, to Amy, to Jean, to Sherry, to Stephanie, and to Heather and to Kina. All right, and hello to everybody on YouTube. Hello to Sherry on YouTube. Okay, so let me go ahead and throw some notes up for you guys. I got a lot of notes for you guys today. So besides the one copy of my notes, I have supplementary handouts that I am putting online. So first, let me put my notes. Hello to Jill, to Bonita, to Tammy, and people are telling me the sound is good. Hello to Patsy. So that's what I like to hear. My voice is almost back. And hello to Millie. Okay. Paula asked if I could turn up the volume a little. We can see what we can do. Paula, for you there. Let's see here where we're at on my levels. We can boost this a little bit. And let me go into here and do a thing here. One day I will get an assistant. Okay. Let me know if that's a little bit better, Paula. So those are my notes. Please let me know if the link is not working. Hello to Rosalind and to Brad and to Peggy. So additional notes for you guys. Okay, so the first one I'm giving you guys is a link. This is by a dispensational theologian known as Michael Vlock. Really, really great theologian. So you'll see this is a link to a huge journal called the Master Seminaries Journal. And so in it, he has an article on the millennium, which is one of the topics we have tonight. And so I would highly, I'm sure the other articles are great too, but I would scroll down the table of contents and find his article and check that out. And then as a great introduction to this chapter, Grant Osborne in his commentary has a really, really good introduction that talks about the different views of the millennium that we're going to be going through tonight. So if you're like, man, I would like to like go a little bit more deep into that stuff, I'm giving you a link to that. And then because I haven't bombarded you guys with enough stuff, I have to make up for lost time. I have one more handout for you, which is from my guy Bryce Fanning, whose commentary I love. And this is, of all the three things I'm giving you, they're all really great. This one is my favorite. So what this is it's a, in his commentary on chapter 20, he kind of takes a few minutes and really talks about what the purpose of the millennium is, the thousand-year reign from a biblical perspective, and he gives like six different reasons with biblical support for why there is this sort of intermediate period. Really good, really fascinating. His footnotes give you a lot of really good sources to go deeper on this topic as well. And so I want to give you guys that as well as a resource. So we're not going to be going over these unless we really run early tonight. I might go over the last one with you guys in 2 weeks a little bit, but don't quote me on that. All right. So here's the last one. So there are comments on it, and I'll pin them later on. Okay. So hopefully you got my notes, because that's what we are going to follow along with, Lord willing. And so I'm going to pray and get started here, and we'll just dive right in. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to study your word, Lord. I thank you for these last two chapters of Revelation. These are my favorite chapters, Lord, and I feel like don't get as much love and attention as the first 19. But Revelation is a book of hope for those who believe, and we find that hope especially in these last two chapters. So I pray you give me a mind to understand it and words proper to communicate and give us ears to hear to understand what it is you want us to take away from this important letter. Pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. So, I entitled our study for tonight, The Reign of Messiah. So, last week, Rabbi Glenn finished up with you Revelation 19, which has the final battle, Messiah's return, and his victory over Satan and the false prophet and the beast and these vast armies that attempt to invade Israel, Jerusalem, and try to destroy God. It goes very, very badly for them in the same pattern that it always goes very badly for God's enemies. There's this typological pattern throughout Scripture of vast armies trying to go up against little Israel and getting squashed. Not because Israel is so amazing, but because God is so powerful. And we see that repeated once again in Revelation 19. So Revelation 20 begins with this idea of a thousand-year reign of Messiah, which is known as the millennium. Okay, so before we get into the verses proper, I just want to give you a brief, as brief as I can make it, introduction to this thousand-year reign of Messiah. So starting with the top of my first page here, Revelation 20 discusses the thousand-year or millennium reign of Messiah Yeshua. So this is a highly debated chapter and concept in theology. In interpreting Revelation 20, there are three major views. For more on this topic, please consider reading the Counterpoint Series volume, Three Views on the Millennium and Beyond. And so if you're like, man, I just like to have people debate this stuff with me, read that book. Counterpoint Series is amazing, of just long essays on these different topics and them responding to one another. So if you're like, I want more of this, go there for it. So the first interpretation is the most popular view, which is known as amillennialism. Now, amillennialism teaches that there is no literal thousand-year reign. Messiah's reign began with his resurrection, and so in a sense, we are in the millennium right now. This millennium will end with his second coming, which will then follow with the resurrection and final judgment. Amillennialism has been the position of the Catholic Church and most of Messiah's community for centuries, and fits well within an interpretation of Revelation that involves non-literal readings of the Jewish people and a rebuilt temple. So broadly speaking, amillennialism fits well with a supersessionist reading of Scripture or replacement theology. And really, amillennialism has its roots all the way back to with Augustine, who's the source of all bad hermeneutics, so I'm just kidding. But a lot of bad hermeneutics come from Augustine, or he popularized them. And so before him, and even around that time, there were people who believed in, we're going to talk about premillennialism, which is our, at least my view and hopefully your view as well. But Augustine really popularized amillennialism, and that kind of got adopted in as the view of like the Catholic Church, and has been kind of unchallenged for centuries until like basically a couple centuries ago when premillennialism kind of rose again. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. But again, you know, we talked about Israel, right? The 144,000. I keep going back to the supersessionism stuff, this non-literal reading. So if you've been reading Revelation non-literally in all these other places, it stands to reason this is another place that perhaps is not literal. And so again, this is another example of how our hermeneutics, the way we interpret Scripture, how we're coming to this book, informs our reading of these important theological issues. Because this stuff is important. Like, the millennium isn't just like a, you know, small doctrinal thing. It's a major thing. Now, do I think people aren't saved if they don't believe it? Of course not. But this is not like, you know, sprinkling versus full immersion baptism. You know, this is a real serious different way to read the text. So that's the first view. Amillennialism, that's most of Christendom throughout time and even today. Most people you meet who claim to be a follower of Messiah, if they read Revelation, hopefully they have, will most likely be amillennial. The second interpretation is postmillennialism. So under this view, Messiah will return after the millennium, which has a more literal understanding. But the 1,000 years are not Messiah, though, reigning over the earth, but an age of supernatural growth of the gospel being proclaimed. So it isn't Messiah literally ruling over the earth, but it's sort of like a golden age for Christendom. 1,000 years where the gospel is proclaimed, many people come to a saving knowledge. And so under postmillennialism, the millennium is the culmination of gospel preaching. And after this golden age, Messiah will return to rule. So that tends to be more of a minority view. There are still a lot of theologians who are postmillennial, but they tend to be amillennial, or the last view, which is the one we're going to be looking at, is, and the one we're going to be using as our way of understanding this chapter or this section of Revelation, which is premillennialism. And that's our final view. So as the name implies, this view states that the Messiah will return and then the millennium reign will happen. Within premillennialism, there are two important groups. The first is what's known as historic premillennialism. And guys, like if you've been following some of the commentaries I talk about, Grant Osborne is premillennial, Mounts is premillennial, but they're historic premillennial. And the second is dispensational premillennialism, which is my guy Buist, which is what I am. So historic premillennialism believes the reign of Messiah is for the church only, which has replaced ethnic Israel. Dispensational premillennialism teaches that Messiah Yeshua will reign in Israel from Jerusalem with a regathered and redeemed Jewish people. So what's the difference? The difference is both groups believe that there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Messiah, right? He comes, he returns, and then the 1,000-year reign happens. But for those who are supersessionist, they see Messiah ruling over just the church, in the sense of it's just really believers, but there's no real place for believing ethnic Israel. So there is no final regathering of the Jewish people, right? There is no the Jewish Messiah reigning over Jerusalem with believing Jews and believing Gentiles. It's just the church, which is really understood as Gentile. Dispensational premillennialism says, yeah, it's a 1,000-year reign, but guess what? God has a plan for the Jewish people. All those scriptures about Jewish people coming to a saving knowledge of Messiah Yeshua are real and will be fulfilled. And so the Jewish Messiah is going to reign in the Jewish land of Israel from the Jewish city of Jerusalem, but he will reign over both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, which is what composes his community. Okay? So the view of Shema and our approach to this chapter, unsurprisingly, is going to be dispensational premillennialism, because we're not supersessionist. And so Revelation 20 is best understood as a literal 1,000-year reign of Messiah Yeshua from Jerusalem with the Jewish people regathered to him. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot more time tonight, you know, hammering home why it's premillennial over amillennial. If you're like, man, Jerry, I want some more details on why you're really coming to this, I would say look at some of the resources I provided for you tonight or that book. And again, this really, it just comes down to if you've been reading the book of Revelation and understanding this as literal fulfillment of prophecy, right, a literal regathering of the Jewish people, the 144,000 being actual Jews, it being an actual temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, then it makes sense that this will continue here in chapter 20. And if you haven't, then it doesn't really make sense. But what's interesting is you got a lot of theologians like Grant Osborne and Mounts who are super supersessionists, right? I've been arguing with them, right, as we talked about some of the other issues. But when it comes to this, they're in our camp. They're like, yeah, it's a literal 1,000-year reign. Because again, as we'll go through the verses, trying to understand this as a not literal thousand-year reign, I mean, you think you're jumping through hoops before for some of the interpretations we talked about? Maybe you haven't seen nothing yet till you get to this, okay? So does that explanation make sense, hopefully, right? So again, very simply, bottom line, literal thousand-year reign of Messiah from Jerusalem. That's the viewpoint we're going to take. All right, check for some questions online. All right, I'm being told somebody can't access my notes. So I am going to try to double check this, and then we're going to keep on and actually get into the verses for tonight. Let me get a new tab. Come on, baby. I checked these beforehand. Oh, they aren't opening. Thank you so much for letting me know. I am going to fix that right now. Let's see here. Aha, it didn't move it over. Okay. I'm going to send you a link again for those of you online for my notes, and this link should 100% work. The old link should work now, but just to be safe, I'm going to post it again. So this is just a link to my notes. Okay. Sorry about that. So verse 1, then I saw, that's a key phrase, an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So the phrase, then I saw, is a key marker of a change in the narrative and these events occurring after Revelation 19. While some may identify the angel in this verse as Messiah Yeshua, some people have that interpretation, that would be incorrect. This is an angel of high rank, possibly the same angel that in Revelation 9:2 released the locusts, right? Those demonic locusts from the abyss. But the fact that he is given the key shows that he has been given authority and power by the Lord to perform the task of binding Satan. Remember, we read in the very beginning of Revelation that the key to Hades and the abyss, right, is in Messiah's hands. So it's not meant to just, you shouldn't just say, well, because he has the key, then this angel has to be Messiah Yeshua. No. We've seen this throughout Revelation where, and we see this throughout Scripture, where God designates his authority to angels for specific purposes, right? He will empower angels to perform certain tasks, like Michael, right? And so here we have an angel of some high rank. Could it be Michael? Maybe. We don't know. We're not told. But this angel has been empowered by God to perform the task of binding Satan. Verses 2 and 3. So how does this binding happen? We're going to find out. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, and he shut it and he sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Notice the repetition of the titles of Satan in this verse that we originally read way back in chapter 12, verse 9, right? When Satan's introduced, right, that serpent of old, remember we went through each of those titles and what they mean? This is an intentional repeating of those verses. Excuse me one moment. I was doing fine all day, of course, when we're doing the study. No, I'm okay. I'm okay. So the reason for his imprisonment, though, is conveyed by the titles given here. There is no real conflict for this angel to bind Satan because they have been empowered by the Lord. And by the way, what I mean by those titles is because, why is he being bound? Well, yes, we've read about everything he's done in Revelation, but he is that ancient serpent. He is the devil, the accuser, right? This guy who, this being who accuses mankind, who deceives mankind. And so he must be bound. And again, there's no conflict here. There's no real conflict. Satan just gets bound, okay? Does he struggle? Perhaps, but it's completely useless. There's nothing that can be done. The idea of binding demons in a remote place is found throughout Scripture. Oh, Lord. In Isaiah, in Luke, and in Peter. 2 Peter. The totality of the sealing is shown in the repetition found in this passage. We can be sure that Satan will remain sealed until he is allowed to be released for a time. And so everything that happens is because of the sovereign will of the Lord and not because of any power Satan has, right? So his sealing is because God says he's to be sealed. His releasing is because God says he's to be released at this time. Satan has no control over what he is and is not allowed to do. Oh, man. The reason for this binding is so that Satan can no longer deceive people. It may be that these chains and ceilings should be seen as not literal chains, but symbolically communicating that Satan no longer will have any influence over the earth for this time. So we shouldn't maybe understand this as literal chains. It could be literal, but it could be figurative language as well. What it means, though, is he's set aside, he's put in this place, he's bound in such a way that the result of it, whether it's literal chains or not, is that Satan no longer has any influence over the earth for 1,000 years. Which makes humanity's response to all this even more terrible. These verses seem to communicate a chronological progression from Revelation 19. Notice the use of any longer in verse 3. If Satan is no longer allowed to deceive nations, then this must come after the Messiah's return and battle against Satan and the nations in chapter 19, right? Just makes sense, right? Sequence. So trying to take these verses as a non-literal 1,000 years extending back to Messiah's first coming, which is amillennialism, is difficult. Because if Satan is currently bound totally, why is he still able to deceive the nations? And so this is part of why, so you got to really jump through some hoops here to read this as non-literal. Because it really, just a plain simple reading is, this final battle takes place, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so he can no longer deceive the nations like he was doing. Saying that it somehow ties into us right now, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but it really feels like Satan is not bound in the age that we live in. So this is part of the difficulty of this way of interpreting it, and this is part of the reason why guys like Mount and Osborne go, yeah, it's got to be premillennial, you know. There's no way for us to read this as non-literal. Millie's asking, is it Luke 80, 30 through 33, or 32? It's through 33. Yeah, I forgot a space there for the 2 Peter reference. Thanks for catching that. For some reason, a couple of my things had spaces deleted. I don't know why. I'm going to have to fix that in post. All right. I think I can control my voice. Let's move on to verse 4, unless anybody has any questions. So again, fairly straightforward up until this point. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. It's a long verse. Continuing the vision, though, the Apostle John is now shown thrones with the faithful witnesses of Messiah on them. This is sort of a courtroom scene with a reward for faithfulness being given. For being faithful witnesses, right? We've been talking about that main theme throughout Revelation, right? Where we get our English martyr from. Believers who died for the Messiah are resurrected. Not only are they given eternal life, which Dianu, that's good enough, but they are allowed to reign with Messiah Yeshua for 1,000 years. And so these are the overcomers, right? Remember going all the way back to the letters to the 7 churches. To those who overcome, I promise these wonderful things, right? God promised in those verses and in elsewhere in Scripture that we will reign with him, those who overcome. Well, these are the overcomers receiving the reward promised throughout Revelation. It's a beautiful picture. Any questions so far? Verses 5 and 6. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Oh, I'm going to play with this for a second. It's popping off. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests to God and of Messiah and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Sorry for you guys online. So these verses are highly, of course, are also highly debated. There's significant debate about whether this resurrection is only for the martyrs during this time, right? Those who overcome at this age, or all believers. I believe, and I could be wrong on this, but I believe verses 5 and 6 should best be read as connecting with verses 11 through 15. Which describe the raising of the unrighteous for judgment. This comes from a reading of 2 resurrections, right, taking place, one for the just and one for the unrighteous. And I'm not going to go through all these verses, you can look them up, but these verses in Acts and 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, Daniel 12:12 especially, seem to refer to, you know, both, all the dead will be resurrected, but there seems to be a different resurrection going on here. And so I believe that this is for all believers who are going to reign with Messiah. Another reason for seeing this resurrection as including all believers is the promises made in these verses. The promises of avoiding specifically, right, it says, those, blessed are those who take place in the first resurrection, those who will avoid the second death, right, who has no power over them. The promise of avoiding the second death and ruling with Messiah as priests is promised to all believers, right? It's not just for that generation. This is a promise for all believers. So the resurrection in these verses includes all true disciples of the Lord throughout all time. Does that make sense? Again, I could be wrong. Verses 7 through 9. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the 4 corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Okay, this thing is really going crazy. I'm just going to put this down lower and see if that stops rubbing against my shirt. Come on. Online. All right. I finally, that's got to stop fighting it. I'm so sorry if it's a little annoying there. Gog and Magog gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So what's going on here? Well, continuing the narrative from above, we are now told what will happen after the 1,000 years. So again, what we have going on in chapter 19, we have the final battle. We have We have the final battle. And in chapter 20, we have the binding of Satan. We have the thousand-year reign of Messiah. And now we have here what's happening afterwards, after this final battle. I'm sorry, after this thousand years, excuse me. We have Satan released, as he was promised, for a time. And then we have another battle of Satan and the nations against Israel and God. You know, it's like we keep playing the same tape over and over again. It's like a song, it's like a bad song on loop. So, again, trying to read this as non-literal is just too difficult. Satan will be released for a time and will restart his war once again with the Lord and God's people. Notice that Satan deceives human beings. Right? He doesn't force them to follow him. He deceives them. They are in complete control of their actions, but are deceived and convinced to make war by Satan. Even after a thousand years of the literal reign of Messiah Yeshua, the dead being brought back to life, and everything else that's involved with the millennium that we aren't even getting into tonight, they still will go to war again. They still think they could defeat God. We still will not learn from our mistakes. And this, so what's this whole Gog and Magog thing going on here, right? Well, this repeats a pattern that we find in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There we read about a giant overwhelming army marching up to Jerusalem to make war, only to be destroyed by the Lord. And so these verses here are the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy and the typology it contains. I've been using that word a lot through this, right? So what I'm saying is there's this pattern of partial fulfillments, of escalating partial fulfillments, of, you know, how many places in Scripture can we point to of vast armies going up against Israel only to be defeated by God? Culminating, you think, well, Revelation 19 is that culmination, right? The ultimate fulfillment. Well, it would be if it wasn't for Revelation 20, where we get one last hurrah, right? And this one, it's like a blip on the radar. I mean, like, it's clearly a terrible battle, right? And it's clear language is pointing back to Ezekiel 38 through 39. But we're not even given, like, any real details of what this battle is. It's just an overwhelming army gets struck down by fire from heaven, and God completely destroys this army and Satan. Okay? You know, you're like, well, what about, what's that going to be like? What are all the details? How's that war going to be fought? What plane is this? Is this an Armageddon as well? We're not told. Why? Because ultimately, it ain't important. What is important, what the details are the consequences of this final rebellion and fall, and the consequences for all of fallen humanity. And that's where our focus is in the next section of this chapter. So this will once again seem like an overwhelming force, but will swiftly be destroyed by the Lord, like they were in Revelation 19. Again, coming back to that great theme of the sovereignty of God, right? You know, Satan seems to have so much power. Babylon seems to have so much power. The beast seems to have so much power. These armies seem to have so much power, right? Going back to the letters to the seven churches, Rome and the Roman Empire seems to have so much power. And today, so many things seem to have so much power. And then they go up against God, and they're swiftly and completely destroyed, right? Satan is kicked out of heaven when God says he is. Satan is bound when God says he is. When Jesus says that battle is over, it's over, right? Satan can't even defeat the angels of God, let alone God himself. The overwhelming power and sovereignty of God. All these things are completely under his control. That's why we can have hope and trust in him. Any questions before we move on? Joe. Yeah. Yes. I think you're asking, is an earthquake finish in Ezekiel 38 through 39? I believe it is, but I have to go back and double check that. Yeah, let's assume it is. Okay. Yeah, so how is this considered Gog and Magog? So I think there's an intentional mixing of sort of there's like this fire from heaven that's being called down, this idea of judgment upon the wicked, right? When you think of fire from heaven, what do you think of? You think of Elijah, right? And so I think there is that, this is being woven in, right? We've seen this elsewhere, right, in John's writing through the Holy Spirit, where he's weaving together and changing and transforming certain passages of prophecy to weave together different themes. Do I think that it's only fire that this army gets attacked with? Probably not. But there's a picture being portrayed here, which is they're not literally Gog and Magog, right? They're probably not going to be named that in terms of the name of this army. But he's using these words for a Jewish audience to say, remember what you read back in Ezekiel about this prophecy now it's being fulfilled? What happens there? This pattern of an overwhelming army, the way it comes into Israel is very much like Ezekiel 38 through 39, and then it's destroyed. And the idea here of fire coming down from heaven, judgment, right, is that idea of judgment. And so this is more than just God defending his city, right, his beloved city, he says, right? It's also, there's this idea of there's judgment coming in this, with this fire. And that theme of judgment is going to continue in the next couple verses here in Revelation 20. So very good question. Peggy asks, why do you think God doesn't just lock Satan up now and leave him in the pit of abyss? God allows Satan to have a level of control in this world. Why? He allows Satan to deceive those who will be deceived. There are limits to Satan's power. There's limits to what Satan could do. This goes back to different reasons why we suffer, which is his own Bible study and studying the Gospels. But, you know, obviously things would be way better if Satan was in the pit right now. This also comes out, I mean, there's an even bigger question than the pit is, why isn't God here yet? Right? Why isn't this happening right now, in my lifetime, in this moment? Why do we still have to wait? Why do we long for these things? It's God's sovereign time. When God chooses, he does. I mean, in Rabbi Paul's day, he was hoping God was going to return in his lifetime. And even before that, we look at Hebrews, right? So many of the patriarchs and so many amazing prophets did not live to even see the Messiah born, to be on this side of the cross. You know, why did God wait so many thousands of years? It takes place at the perfect time. Why did God allow the Jewish people to be in prison, enslaved for like 400 years? It's in God's purview. He doesn't tell us all these things. And the real question, the real problem with it, we talked about this before the study, is Scripture makes it clear that we probably don't have the capacity to understand that answer, even if he could give it to us. Even if he chose to give it to us, we probably do not have the capacity to understand, right? That's Job, that's Rabbi Paul, the clay saying to the potter, right? This is Isaiah, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than yours. How big are God's thoughts? As the heavens are from the earth, right? And obviously, it's not meant to be literal, right? It's the idea of it's big. It's big gap, big difference. So yeah. But that desire, that longing, which Rabbi Paul talks about as well in, 2 Corinthians 5, right? Longing to be clothed in our heavenly bodies. Is that 5 or 4? Well, I'd say it's 5, but it's either 4 or 5. But we have this, no, it's 5. We have a longing to be clothed in our heavenly bodies. We groan, and creation groans, right? Scripture says. There's a longing for the return of God. So it's natural to feel that way. But good question. Very good question. Verse 10. Here comes the judgment. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, right? That's back in Revelation 19. and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The devil's torment is described in this verse as eternal, with no breaks, no time off. He'll be thrown into the same lake of fire as his comrades, and they will experience forever the consequences of their actions. And this is something we're going to hit again before the end of tonight, Lord willing. But this eternality, right? Believers are raised to life eternal with God. Here we see Satan and the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. They're not destroyed. They're tormented forever and ever. And you say, well, why would God torment them forever and ever? It's God's sovereign will. This is the justice of God. How long should they be punished? God says eternally. And if you think you know better, you got a problem. You know, can you judge? We go back to Job, right? Can you answer the questions that God gives Job in that book? Then maybe you could start to decide some of these things. And the answer, of course, is we can't. But we are being told the truth of things. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So we transition from the end of the millennium to the final judgment of the great white throne. The Lord will sit on this throne, and creation will be prepared for its renewal in Revelation 21. Unlike other thrones described in Revelation, this throne is considered great and white. We know that white represents purity and holiness in Revelation. It can also represent wisdom. This large and holy throne represents the holy judgment that is about to be pronounced by the supremely holy king, right? He doesn't say Messiah, you know, he doesn't say God here, but it's definitely understood who's sitting on this throne. It's God. Isaiah 51:6, Joel 2:10. I think it reversed it there, but Joel 2:9-10 and Ezekiel 32:7-8 speak of creation vanishing or wearing out. And this seems to be what is happening here with a broken and unholy creation, right? Because when we fell, right, with Adam and Eve, it wasn't just humanity that fell. The earth fell with it, right? This creation from beginning to end is broken. Right? Not just human beings, but everything in creation has experienced the fall and has experienced sin. So this broken and unholy creation flees before its holy creator. That which is unholy cannot dare to be in the sight of God. Right? That's a theme throughout scripture. That which is unholy cannot dwell with a holy God. So a unholy, broken creation is not a fitting place for the supreme King of Kings. No place is found for creation in the same way no place is found for Satan in 12:8. There's nowhere Satan can go, right? There's nowhere creation can go. There's an intentional parallel there. Any questions? I'll keep an eye online. Gary says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Amen. Peggy responds, maybe it's a time of testing for people to decide who do you love. I think that is part of it. Absolutely. Verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small. So that means everybody. Right? Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Notice the plural there. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. This is the resurrected dead before the throne of the Lord. Now, many books are open, but of specific importance is this book of life. The purpose of the book of life will be described in a few verses. But all these other books recall Daniel 7:10 and 12:1. At this time, books will be opened and humanity will be judged by their deeds. Now, there is considerable debate whether believers will be judged in this verse or if it is just unbelievers. Osborne sees this verse as applying to believers and unbelievers together. And he writes, and there was no way for me to summarize this, so I just put it in here. It was really good. The themes of judgment by works has been used in Revelation for both the saved and the unsaved. And it's a major teaching throughout Scripture and Jewish writings. This is the basic principle of the law of retribution of the Old Testament, the Roman world, and of this book. What we do to others, God will do to us. For believers, the theme is simple. We are saved by grace, but will be judged by works. There are many other New Testament passages on the judgment of believers according to their works. And he has all these passages laid out here. The Bible never says what exactly this judgment will be. And we know that we have been forgiven for our sins and will be rewarded for our service to God. It must suffice to say that we will be faced with our evil deeds and then forgiven and will be rewarded for the good we have done. But we will have to face what we have done, the bad as well as the good. There is simply too much material in the New Testament on the believer judged by works to ignore. So this is one group. This is Osborne's view of this. It's really good and really well written and very powerful. And there's a lot in there that I agree with. You know, he's not taking these verses out of context. But I think there's a weakness to applying this sort of believer judgment or this allusion to a believer judgment, which even he says is not really specified what that consists of, and applying it to this passage here. You know, this gets into some of the, I think of some of the debates about the rapture, right? Where people are like trying to find the rapture in Revelation. And so, you know, a pre-trib view, right, was way back in Revelation 4, they would say, well, when John was caught up into heaven, maybe that's all the believers, right? They're kind of shoving the rapture into that passage and reading that in there. And Rabbi Glenn, you know, I talked about this too, Rabbi Glenn does too. You know, it's a very weak case. I think there's something similar going on here with reading a believer judgment in these verses. So the weakness of this view, though, is that the punishment for those who are part of this judgment in verses 14 and 15. Okay, so this judgment, we're going to read the last two verses, gives us the punishment that's part of this judgment. And there's no indication in these verses that there's sort of like a double judgment going on, and that like one group is going to be judged to the lake of fire, and then another group is believers, and they're going to be judged for their deeds, but also go to heaven or something. Like, you're reading a lot into this text because you feel like you got to find a place for it here. There seems to be a strong connection with those who are part of this judgment sharing in the fate of Satan in verse 10. And sandwiched between these two sections in verses 4 and 6 are the resurrection of all believers who will avoid the second death and rule with Messiah. So in other words, I see this as breaking down as we have this judgment coming on to Satan, right? He's bound for a time, right? Then we have this resurrection of believers. We have Satan released for a time. He is defeated. He is judged. And now we move into this judgment of unbelievers who will share in the same fate as Satan and the beast and the false prophet. It seems like that's the best way if you're just reading this chapter in its context in a more literal way or literary way. It seems like that's the best way to make it all work, is just letting the text speak for itself and not trying to bring in this believer judgment into the great white throne going on here. But if you see verses 4 and 6 as only the martyrs of that time, then perhaps this can include believers. So if you believe that only the martyrs were resurrected before, well, believers have to be resurrected at some point, so this has to be where they're resurrected. And then you're like, well, then there's a judgment, so if I think they're brought back here, I got to think there's some sort of judgment. And again, I think you're reaching too hard, man. You're reaching too hard for that. I just don't see it. But following the sequence of the chapter makes it more likely to just be unbelievers and requires reading in other passages to see a dual judgment. That's Fanning's view, and I find it most compelling, which is, you know, it's just, there's a series of, there's one judgment taking place here. Believers are raised previously. Now, Let's go into something a little less controversial. Death and Hades are familiar terms for where the dead go. The dead, in a sense, are stored there for a time until this judgment. The use of the sea, though, here is interesting. It could be the sea is just another place for the dead, those who die at sea. There's Jewish tradition with this. Or it just represents primordial evil, like the sea was associated with, like, ancient evil. And we can't be sure what is going on here, but what is clear is that these terms show that there is no place the dead can go to escape this judgment. And so the use of death and Hades and the sea here means that all the dead that I believe are remaining, right, the unrighteous, those who are not saved, all of them here are bodily resurrected for this judgment. And there's no way to escape it. Either you were raised and reigning with Messiah, or you're raised here for judgment. Two options. That's it. That's the way I see it. Any questions? Yeah. Yes? No? Joe? Okay. All right. If you have one online, please let me know. Final two verses. We're doing okay for tonight. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades, our ancient enemies like Satan, are thrown into the lake of fire. This signifies that death itself is at an end, which we'll read about more in chapter 21. And this fulfills Isaiah 25:8, with death being swallowed forever. The lake of fire is reserved for anyone whose name is not specifically found in the book of life. This book gives the citizenship of the new heavens and earth. You know, this is like the roll call for heaven, right? You know, I don't think it's literally like this, but you know, the whole depiction of Peter at the pearly gates, right, with the book, right? Now, is it literal? Absolutely not. But in a sense, that's kind of what's going on here, only in the sense that there's this book that's like the census of heaven. Your name has to be in this book. If you ain't in this book, you're going to the lake of fire. Now, we're told earlier that this is the Lamb's book of life, right? Which means the Lamb, Messiah Yeshua, is the one who is God, has the authority to put your name into that book or to blot it out. Now, in Jewish tradition, with Yom Kippur, we fast to repent, hoping that we'll be written in the book of life for another year and live another year on earth. It's a great, beautiful little tradition. No basis in Scripture, really, for it. What Scripture does say is that God holds the keys to life and death, and this book is what you need to be in to get into heaven. How do you get into the book? By being a faithful witness of Messiah Yeshua, the good news. This has been the whole big theme of everything in Revelation leading up to this. Those who overcome, those who are faithful witnesses, not just sometimes or early on in their life or born and then baptized as a baby, right? Those who are faithful witnesses to the end will be found in this book. You want to be in the book of life. We do not earn our place in this book, but receive citizenship because of the work of Messiah Yeshua and being faithful witnesses. For those who have chosen to reject God, they will experience the same punishment and torment as Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. This is the same eternal punishment promised for all those who worship the beast and receive his mark. They too will have no respite and will experience eternal punishment as we read in Revelation 14:11. Remember that verse, right? The smoke of their torment goes up forever. And this fulfills Matthew 25:31-46, Daniel 12:1-2, and Isaiah 66:22-24. There's other verses I could put here. But the idea here, this is my reading of Scripture. This is an area where me and Rabbi Lauren will slightly disagree, as he's a annihilationist. But I believe that both the righteous and the unrighteous are raised, some for eternal reward and others for eternal punishment, which is literally me paraphrasing Daniel 12:1-2. And those who are cast into the lake of fire will experience that eternally. It's not a happy thought. Would I love for annihilation to be right? Sure. Okay? But Scripture, in my opinion, and in my reading of the text, and again, that's a whole other study, does not support it. And again, you can see here, again, I'm pointing to the parallelism going on here, right? There's a clear linking between the punishment of Satan and the punishment of his followers. There's a clear linking to the rewards that Messiah Yeshua has received, right? He is the firstborn, right? He's the first of the resurrected, that he will be he is the supreme king of kings. In his hand is death and Hades and the sovereignty to rule. And he says, you will rule with me, right? He promised it. We'll see some more of that rule in the next chapter, right? On earth, he made promises to the disciples, his 12. And he makes promises to all of his disciples to share in these things, right? We will be, you know, the banquet that he sits at, we will join him at. We experience the same blessings that he is experiencing in a much lesser way, but we get to participate with him in glory. And those who worship Satan will participate with him in suffering. Question. What about the idea of the punishment fitting the crime? It's true, you know, the punishment fitting the crime. Again, like, this comes down to how do we judge what the punishment should be. I mean, this, again, I can only go with what Scripture says. You know, and again, obviously, you know, at this time, things will be made a lot more clear to us. But, again, I come back to my refrain in Revelation, the sovereignty of God. It is God who chooses what the proper punishment is. Well, it seems good to us because of that, these things. But you know what? What is the punishment for going against the holy God and rejecting him? Again, you know, I have to take what Scripture itself says. Honestly. What was the purpose of the tree of life? The idea of eating from the tree, you will live forever. Well, he says, so is it the lack of eating from the tree of life that causes them? So this gets into a whole, we'll get into a whole another discussion here of Genesis, right? But when they sin, is that when sin enters the world, when they violate God's principle, is that when they lose out on the benefits of eternal life? Or is it, do you have to continuously eat from this tree? Because as you eat from this tree, you'll continue in some way. Do you have to eat from the tree of life to sustain a resurrected body? Or, and here's what I'm going to really get into here, is the way we function, and this is what I do believe, is the way we function in resurrected bodies, right? So we're going to talk, we'll say specifically believers here, okay, to even put all this aside, right? Believers who are resurrected, who are given a new body, right? These bodies seem to function differently than not only the bodies we had in our lives here on earth in fallen humanity, but even our bodies, you could say the bodies of Adam and Eve in the garden. One of the things that seems to be indicated, at least with Messiah Yeshua in the resurrection, is he did not have to eat or sleep in the same way. It seems to me that, and again, you could say, well, did Adam have to eat or did he choose to eat? It seems like, you know, there's something in there that indicates that he didn't have to eat. It seems like he had to sleep, you know, these sorts of things, but this is where, clearly there are differences between these bodies. I could sit here for an hour and go into the eternality of all this stuff. And again, and some of it we aren't really given the details for. I could very well be wrong, okay? I could be wrong. Here's what I'm not wrong about, though, is you want to be at the wedding feast. You don't want to be in the lake of fire, okay? Whether it's for 60 years or 60 bajillion years, okay? You don't want to experience suffering. You want to experience joy. Millie asks, is this the judgment seat of Christ? Interesting question, Millie. So if by judgment seat, you're referring to the idea of the Bema judgment, which is this judgment of believers, then I would say no, this is not that. This is something different. Where that takes place gets into a whole nother discussion. But I don't see it here with the great white throne judgment. And then there's also a debate of, is that really a judgment? You know, is it, well, it's like the passing out of maybe rewards, right? So is that a judgment or is that not a judgment? So this is, so this also gets into the technical use of language where people say believers are never judged. Well, then when it comes down to what do you mean by judge? We will not participate in my, we definitely will not be participating in the great white throne judgment as those who will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, that's clear. But then it gets into this whole idea, is the bema considered a judgment? It gets a little bit more complicated. Sandra asks, so everyone that dies gets raised up for those 1,000 years, or do believers go straight to heaven when they die, or do they come back from heaven and go into their bodies? Sorry, this has always been confusing to me. So I believe that at the moment of Messiah's return, when this resurrection happens and the dead are, believers are raised, okay, I believe that those who are alive at that time, if there are any believers, I don't believe there will be any, but they will be raised, they will just live with God in Jerusalem, but believers will be raised at that time, right? This idea of we'll meet him in the air. And so when Messiah is reigning for 1,000 years, I believe there will be resurrected people there, but people who are born at that time will live and die. Now, it seems to indicate from certain places in Scripture, which is a whole, Rabbi Glenn may get into this next week, it seems like people's lifespan during the 1,000-year reign is going to be much longer, but they still will die. But no, I believe that when Messiah returns, we will be resurrected. We will live with him for 1,000 years. Then this great white throne judgment will take place. And then, not to spoil the next chapter, we then have the new heavens and the new earth without Satan, right? Satan is gone. He's in the lake of fire. Death is gone. The enemies of God are gone. And so that is, and there are, in my opinion, going to be no new people born at that time. It is all of us in resurrected bodies living with Messiah Yeshua forever. So hopefully that kind of explains it. It does get a little complicated. And again, some would say that it's just the martyrs that are resurrected and then other people are resurrected here. So it just depends on how you interpret these things. Again, some of these things aren't as totally clear which groups are being involved. So we have to have, there is some wiggle room for how we view these things. But what is clear, again, this is the point of this chapter, I really feel like, is that believers are going to experience one set of circumstances and unbelievers are going to experience a very different set of circumstances. So let me go into my summary and application because we're going a little bit over here and then we have any other questions, I might take one more for those who want to stick around. So while there is much debate on the meaning of Revelation 20, this chapter, in my opinion, is very understandable. Revelation 20 is best read in a way that respects the hermeneutical choices we have made throughout this letter and understanding the connection between sections in this chapter and how it relates to Revelation 19. The conclusion, therefore, is that Revelation 20 describes a literal 1,000-year reign of Messiah Yeshua with all believers resurrected. During this time, people will be born, will die, and they will sin at this time. At the end of this period, Satan will be released one last time before a final climactic battle that he will lose. Death, Satan, and unbelievers will be thrown into the lake of fire to experience the eternal consequences of their rebellion against a holy and just creator. Believers will enjoy everlasting life with God and with one another. So Revelation 20 makes it very clear that the Lord keeps all his promises. The vindication of believers that has been promised throughout God's word, and especially here in Revelation, are fulfilled in this chapter. The promise of eternal punishment for those who reject God, which has also been promised throughout God's word, and especially in Revelation, is also fulfilled in this chapter. There are only two paths for humanity. Eternal life while ruling with King Messiah, or eternal condemnation with the false King Satan. We share in the reward of the one that we serve. It cannot be understated, the finality of this judgment and the need to know now what fate we are going to experience. Downplaying the realities of heaven or hell not only means ignoring key parts of God's word, but also misinforming people about the reality of our lives. We must be in the book of life to reign with Messiah forever. There is no back door. There is no third way or universal way for us or for any other human being. And this is the destruction, the destructive nature of universalism and God wins, you know, love wins and all that other nonsense that goes out that gets passed around as milquetoast gospel today. You're misinforming people of the realities of God's word. You are playing with the words here in Revelation 20. And as we see in Revelation, you don't mess with God's word, especially with the book of Revelation. You're telling people something that is contrary to this chapter. Even if we're arguing over the timing of resurrection or the duration of punishment for unbelievers, what is without any debate, doesn't matter what school of thought in the circles we travel you fall into, okay, what is clear and what everybody, all the theologians we look at and compare with, even the supersessionists that maybe drive us a little nuts, we all agree on this. And that is believers will be raised to eternal life with Messiah Yeshua, and unbelievers will experience punishment and condemnation along with Satan. And there's only two paths. And that, again, we go back to these great themes of Revelation. Over and over again throughout God's word and over again in Revelation, we've seen it laid out as a binary choice. You choose either life or you choose death. You either choose the mark of God or you choose the mark of the beast. Either you follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or you follow an idol of some other kind, whether it's an idol of your own creation, whether it's the Roman Empire, whether it's the Antichrist, whether it's the beast, right? You follow something wrong. Only two choices. And so that's the big takeaway here, is you got to know where you're going to fall on this. Are you going to reign with Messiah Yeshua, or are you going to experience the judgment seat, the great white throne? And, you know, that, I mean, I hit it so hard because Scripture hits it so hard. And, you know, there's nothing else. You know, this is the most important thing. Okay? You know, Revelation 21 here. We want to know where we're going because Revelation 20 here, because not everybody is going to experience Revelation 21, which is, you know, one of the most beautiful chapters in all of God's word. All right, any final questions? I know we're a little bit over time. Thank you for sticking here with me, with my voice and my thing going nuts today. Any final questions? So again, Lord willing, I think Rabbi Glenn may cover some of Revelation 20 next week. We'll see. If you have any questions, let me know. Again, take advantage of those resources I've given you guys. If you're like, man, I really want to dive in deeper onto some of this stuff, especially when it comes to the millennium, take advantage of those resources. There's lots of really good stuff there. And all these topics, as you could tell tonight, you know, we did a quick kind of survey, but we could spend weeks on the millennium. We could spend weeks on the great white throne judgment. And we may spend a week or so on these things as the Lord leads us. But we're coming to the end of Revelation. I can't believe it that we're actually getting close to Revelation 21. So it's been a long time. So thank you so much for sticking with us if you have been for this long. All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll be done for tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, I just thank you for allowing my voice and this little microphone to work through the rest of this study, Lord. I praise you for that, for getting me through this. But Lord, I pray that each one of us would know whether we're saved or not, and know without a shadow of a doubt where it is we're going, Lord, not letting Satan deceive us, or accuse us wrongly, or to falsely convince ourselves we are saved when we're not, Lord. I pray that each one of us would know that you are in our hearts and in our lives, that we are filled with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And I pray that each one of us would experience the joy that comes from knowing you in this life, but the even greater insurmountable joy that will come from being with you forever in the next life, Lord. I thank you for these promises, and I thank you that you are a God who fulfills completely all of your promises. your promises for judgment righteously done, and your promises of life and blessing that we so richly do not deserve. I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, thank you guys so much, and thank you guys so much for being here tonight.